story is kind of a, basically, there's a book called The Story if you're visiting here. And raise your hands if you want an outline to help follow along or a Bible. And the story is a collection of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that is telling the big story of what God's doing. It can't be everything, but it's hidden in the highlights, the kind of stories you might learn in Sunday school as a kid. But it does something more than that, too. It helps us see the Bible as one continuing story of God and His people, and it helps us see that our story is a part of this story. And so as it goes through, it kind of describes the lower stories like creation we looked at last Sunday. And Noah and the ark, and it's kind of like you look at that on one level and see what's happening. But then you realize there's something for us, because God's got something in His heart, His mind, that we can't see in the upper story. And so sometimes we're experiencing the lower story in real time, but something spiritually and powerful is happening that maybe we can't see yet, but we will. Or maybe some of those upper stories we'll never know until we get to heaven. I'm not sure. And an example of that is just the very imagery on the book and in these we have two crowns up here. One's a crown of gold and one's a crown of thorns. And we know what the crown of thorns is about. It's about Jesus Christ being crucified cruelly by Roman soldiers for false accusations. And that crown looks like the crown of a criminal, of someone that deserves death. But in the upper story, we realize He had committed no sins or wrong, but He voluntarily died for us. And in God's eyes, His Son is a king. And in his death, Jesus established His authority over all nations. So there's this upper and lower story. Kind of tracking, right? So be turning to Genesis 12, because we're continuing our story. But as you're turning there, I want to read for you from Hebrews 11, because there's two books we're going to be looking at this morning. And one is Hebrews, and then a chapter 11 from Hebrews. And as we enter into this part, see what's happened is God created the universe, and He made you and me, mankind, He made us in His image. And so we're like the best part of everything He made, because nothing, solar systems, galaxies, blue whales, you know, it's just like none of those carry the image of God. And so we are, in a sense, the crescendo, the pinnacle of His creation, because we were made to be like Him, not in who we are physically, but in our character and spiritually. And so we kind of talked about some of those things. And Adam and Eve in the beautiful garden, that is the place, there was a purpose also, not just that we are the best part of creation. If you ever have low self-esteem, you know, it's like read Genesis chapter 1 and realize, wow, when God looks at the Milky Way, or He looks at, you know, Mount Everest or a beautiful flower, He goes, yeah, but that doesn't compare to you. You are very good. Oh, that's good. But actually, He says in the Bible, you are very good. But Adam and Eve failed to trust God, and they ate. There was only one thing He asked, eat of all the fruit, but this one, don't eat that. And in that, we learn that love is a free choice. God didn't make us robots or computer programs to follow certain coding. He made us in His image, and God is free. He is a free agent, and He makes us free to choose or reject Him. And Adam and Eve, not trusting Him because they listened to the lies of the serpent in the garden, did not trust Him. And so they had to leave the garden. So now let me read. So that was man's failure. And in that, their very children, the first family of the Bible, there's a murder among brothers because of sibling rivalry, right? And then we see Noah, and Noah, it says, was a righteous man. And God tries to, you know, take the best family he can find on the planet, and He gives them the perfect circumstances by wiping out all that's evil to start again. But what we learn in these stories is something in the choice of Adam and Eve has been passed down to us. In our DNA now is evil, because they had all that was good. But in wanting to be like God, which is so much our problem too, all of a sudden we take within our very nature evil. And so that's what we experience in our world today. And all in nature itself, the brokenness of nature and the disasters and illness and death and bad behavior of men and women, all this is because of that fall. So now God's going to teach us something very important in the upper story through a very ordinary couple. So as before I read this, let me pray. Father in heaven, it's so easy to get kind of lost up in the details and the busyness of life. But from the very beginning of creation, you just didn't want to create a living thing called the universe. But you wanted to create a people to have a relationship with, and you still want to walk with us as you walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But now we know, Lord, it's not enough to try harder. It's not even enough, like you did with Noah, create a perfect environment and put the best family you can find in it. And by the end of the day, Noah's drunk, naked, passed out on his bed, and his son is dishonoring his father by telling his brothers about it. So, Lord, help us learn in today's story a little more of what you're doing to have relationship, a personal relationship with those you put your image. So help us hear these words and hear the story, and help me to tell it in a way that captures your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 1. And the reason why Hebrews 11 is because Hebrews 11 is kind of the hallmark. It's one chapter in the Bible. You say, man, where would I turn to see the Hall of Famers of faith? You know, the men and women, people that, man, really trusted God in an extreme way. That's Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, if you'd say, man, who are some of the key prominent people in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith? It would actually be today's story, Abraham and Sarah. And it begins this way, if you ever want a definition of faith. Verse 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So our very existence, everything that seems tangible and physical, had its beginning in God who is spirit. And faith is those two words, assurance and conviction. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not God making these promises and we have wishful thinking. It's like, there's something solid about this kind of faith. So if someone says Christians, you know, have blind faith, it's not accurate. It's not a jump off a cliff saying, I hope I live. It's anchored in the character of God. It's anchored in who he is, not in what we can do. Because that would be a faith that could not hold up against the storms of life, right? And so in this, now, in Hebrews 11, this chapter goes through men and women who, in faith, hoped upon the promises that God gives them and you and me, of relationship with him, of eternal life, of the ability to do the impossible, and conviction that though we can't see it, as it says, convictions and things not seen, we can't see him, we can't see the future, but we know for certainty God is faithful, it says in the Bible, even when we are not. All right, so now turn over to Genesis 12. You can either keep your finger in Hebrews 11 or just look up front for the verses. All right, so let me just ask this question as we start looking at this couple. Do you ever feel like you have a sense you might be missing out on something important, that your life is somehow missing the the significant thing that maybe you're off track or something like this? Because that's a good question to ask ourselves sometimes, and because we can try and create a life for us that just feels like, you know, it's half full instead of just full. And what this story is for me, when I first read the verses I'm about to read for you, when I was in college, came back to God, started going to church, started reading stories I didn't really ever know, and this passage really stuck with me. It's like there was something about this. I realized this is significant, and I didn't fully grasp it at the time, but began a long journey of faith for me that now this passage takes on more and more meaning, and that's why I want to anchor a lot of our story upon this morning. So in Genesis 12, we read, and now the Lord said to Abram, and by the way, when I say Abraham and Sarah later, their names originally were Abram and Sarai, all right? And so just know that those are interchangeable, but we'll find out why they got a name change later. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right. A little background, if you've been reading the story, is just before that in chapter 11, which we're not going to put up there, we find out Abram is from another country. Actually, he's from the region in which the Tower of Babel was built. And Tower of Babel, for those of you who don't know the story, is when people on earth became very industrious. They thought, let's make a name for ourselves, they actually literally say, and they try and build this tower to honor themselves. And it was in that story that God confused their languages, and that's how we ended up in our world today with different peoples and languages, as he confused their language and they spread out over the earth. But so I want you to understand that Abram is coming from a very secular pagan culture, and his family lives in that, and we don't know from what level they knew God or understood God, obviously to some point. And we know that Abram was married to Sarai, and who was his half-sister, and that she was barren. And the reason I mention that is because the first thing you need to understand, I'm kind of giving you a glimpse ahead, because as you hear these words of what God says to Abram, they take on more significance when we realize that Abram and Sarai are unlikely people for an impossible mission. God is saying he is going to build a nation through this couple whose wife is barren. She can't conceive and have children. And that they will be a blessing to the world. Wow. If you heard God say he was going to do something like that with your life, given what you know about yourself, honestly, how would you react? And even a little more, a little foresight here is Abram and Sarah were old. He was 75 years old and she was 65 years old. Now, I don't know if many of us are there yet, but I have to confess, you know, I am getting those AARP, you know, apps in the mail, and I just throw them away because I'm in denial still. Someday I'll open it up and I'll have the card in my pocket, but, you know, I'm just kind of like, I'm not ready to deal with that old age, right? And so just for fun, you know, and understand, at that point in life, you're thinking retirement, you know, downsizing, settling down, you know, and taking it easy, not starting a nation and being a blessing to the world. It's like, holy moly, are you kidding me? So just for fun, a few you know you're old when you have a party and your neighbors don't realize it. You know you're old when you sing along with the elevator music. You know you're getting old when you and your teeth don't sleep together in the same bed. Ooh, you know you're getting old when your ears are hairier than your head. I I'm not going there, Clark. So no, just some fun for you. So Abram, before we get into chapter 12, is a man living in the world with a family living in a secular pagan society. And so first of all, it's just astounding in his reaction, you know, when he hears God say this to him. I could only imagine. And the thing I want us to understand in these short few verses, this is the thing that I think kind of instinctually I started understanding what God was saying to me, he's saying to you, but I want to expand upon it so you get it. The big idea, if you got nothing else from this morning, is that relationships with God are built upon faith, that's your part, and promises, that's God's part. So that's why I wanted to start with a great description of faith is, yeah, I can't see how things are going to work out, but I trust the one from which made the promises to me. I don't know how life's going to be when I get home today, but I do know that I have eternal life with him. This gives me courage to trust him. So God is in God's story, in our story, he is going to create these opportunities for us to trust him and experience his blessings, is another way of putting it. And so in this, and the pieces really even came even further together in my studies this week, and as I saw some things I never quite realized as I went a little deeper into it. So you see all these I wills. God's going, I will, I will, I will, I will. Six times there's these I wills. These are his promises, right? You could underline them. But at the same time, there's two imperatives, which is another way of saying God is calling us, Abraham and Sarah, and calling you and me to two things. And so an imperative is not a wishful desire or a request. It's saying, this is what's necessary for the blessed life, for significance, for meaning. This is what's necessary. And at the time when I first read this, you know, in my life, I was just in my last year of graduating from getting my undergrad, you know, so I could be an electronics engineer, a product engineer, and I don't know if it was then or if actually I was starting my job and stuff, but it started settling in my soul, and I think it really helped me later on make very difficult choices. And so the first call to faith. There's two calls to faith, two imperatives, and the first one is right there at the beginning. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So in my own words, when I go through life, I remember, okay, there's times God asked me to leave the world and follow him in a fresh new way. The first time someone gets to that place is just when they hear Jesus saying, I love you, and you didn't even know him, and you say, okay, I'm going to trust my life to you. I'm going to ask your forgiveness. Jesus, you said follow me, I'm going to follow you. How many of you really knew how that was going to play out? Right, no hands are up. It's like, who knows when Jesus says follow me, what's next, right? But there's a sense in which God is calling Abram to leave his source of security and identity. He's asking him to leave the things of the world that he identifies with and relies on. And that's going to keep repeating in his story. And it should keep repeating in yours and my story. A person's life is not static. A person's life is meant to go in a particular direction. So that's why this first call to faith is saying, okay, worldly stuff over here, I'm over here, go away from this direction in this direction. You can't go two ways at once. So you can't go towards the world and towards God. When I say towards the world, what I mean is, not meaning we leave the world literally and we all buy some property in Utah and live in a little commune, okay? Don't worry, I'm not going there. Yes, I am wearing some tennis shoes, but that's as far as that analogy goes. see, now I got myself off track. So, that's an idea, though. spirituality is a continual movement closer to God and away from things of the world. So there's a way in which we live in the world, but the Bible says we are not of the world. We reject certain things. Maybe we glommed onto us certain ways of looking at the world, paradigms, worldviews, values, all that stuff, and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to start trusting what you say in your book and take that on. But also, it can literally be, as you'll hear later, a physical movement away from things of the world so that you can then live out the mission. And that's the second call to faith. He says, look at the end of chapter 2. He says, so that you will be a blessing. Now, here's my revelation this week. I always thought that's kind of almost a throwaway line, and it kind of gets repeated at the end of verse 3. But there's something here in our translation that you may not capture. Just as God said, go, and I will show you where, here is another imperative. It's not so that as a result your life will be a blessing, but literally it's translated, so be a blessing. So he's saying, leave and follow me and be a blessing. And that's our missional call in life. Matter of fact, in my Bible, because my translation has it as so that you will, there are translations out there that have it as the imperative. I actually just cross that out, so that you will be. Because this is important. First of all, he's calling us to follow him, and within that following him, he gives Abram 3 promises. And then he says, now be a blessing. And then he gives 3 more promises. So for a simple act of trusting him, God makes promises to Abram and Sarah as he promises to bless our lives as we trust him. I've been saying there's a bunch of different ways. You getting it? This really is the Christian life. 2 imperatives. Go, or, leave, however you want to say, leave and follow me. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. We'll get to that in a minute. All right. So he gives Abram and Sarah 3 personal promises. So this is my relationship with God. He says, follow me and leave the world. And he goes, and in doing that, I'm going to give you 3 personal promises. And the first one we see in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. The second one, I will bless you. And the third one is I will make your name great. So really what God's in these 3 promises is, first of all, I just see greatness. I will make you a great nation. There is a great purpose for our lives. There is something we want great to come out of our lives, and it's anchored in who God is. You could almost think it as success. And I remind myself, I want to be successful. I want to be great in this life. It's following Jesus, not Craig. I followed Craig, and some of you have heard that story, and man, it just was a disaster, and it just ended up hurting people. So God's saying, I will make you a great nation. For Abram, he's about to build a nation. He wants a people, and if you were to build a nation, you probably wouldn't pick this couple. You'd pick a great political mind or a great public speaker or at least someone really good-looking, not wrinkled, right? And he's saying, I'm going to do something that makes no sense. Or a great a great military strategist. Like, you're going to build it. He doesn't build it on politics, military. He builds it on faith. He's going to build a nation that is a model of faith for the world to see. Amen? And so we remind ourselves, our greatness is found in following God, period. Then his second promise is one of God's favor. I will bless you. And so as you follow me, you're going to have God's favor. I can't tell you what it will look like, but it's way better than trying to get your own blessing out of life, trying to strive and make things favorable for you. It's like, trust God. He wants to pour his favors upon you as you follow him. And then the third promise is one of significance, because I think we all want to be significant, and you can tell that by your reputation. right? And so he says, I will make your name great. What's important to this is in contrast to the people, the story of Babel. The last story before Abram's story is the story of Babel, who they decided to make a great name for themselves. So how do we go through life trying to make a great name with those around us, right? And God's saying, leave that kind of worldly thinking behind, to be great, to be successful, to be significant, striving for favor in life. Follow me, and I promise you, I will bring those things into your life. I could go through the Craig's reputation before Christ and Craig's reputation after Christ. And Craig's reputation now has nothing to do with him trying to make anything of himself. It's just following God and see what happens. And that's his promise to you and me. Isn't that wonderful? All these promises he gives us just by simply having the faith to leave worldly thinking and stuff behind to follow him as God calls us to. That's it. Okay, second. And so that one was just Abram chooses to let God make his name great and not strive for his own. The second imperative or call to faith is be a blessing to everyone. You know, this is our purpose. If the first one had to do with our identity, this one is our purpose. And this is saying you live a life to be a blessing to others. You don't selfishly live your life to bless yourself. As soon as someone lives their life to bless themselves, to get what they want out of life selfishly, they cease to have the ability to be a blessing to anyone. Our vision statement is bringing Jesus' love across the street. That's the second call God gives us. So we're working on the first one, with, you know, as God ministers and does beautiful things in the church, but we go to be Jesus' love to others. And so as a church, you know, we're trying to be a blessing to others. And Abraham, as he lived his life, as he sought to be a blessing to everyone, God gives more promises. What are those promises? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And the third one, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, how much is Abram doing that? How much of this relies on Abram's strength and ability? Zero. This is all God's doing. His promises is what he does with no effort or help from you or me. That's the really good news. And so his promise, the first one is, I will bless those who bless you. In other words, those who receive Abram in a positive manner will find themselves blessed for doing so. And it's true for you and me. As you go through life trying to be God's blessing in other people's life, those that receive it end up enriched and blessed by it. Even if they choose not to believe in your God, it doesn't matter. They're blessed. Where you go to work, it's like I discovered this principle starting to play out as I sought to be God's blessing where I work. Don't separate that, oh, work is unspiritual, church on Sunday morning is very spiritual. Your life is all meant to be spiritual and an act of worship to others. And as you, as a man or woman of good, godly character and principles, work hard for the benefit of whoever your employer is and you treat your boss as, you know, with the character of God and stuff, you will be a blessing to them, and they will be blessed. The second promise is, and I will curse him who dishonors you. In other words, those who, you see in Genesis, the story of Abram and Sarai, those who despise or mistreat them will find themselves experiencing God's displeasure. So in other words, God will take care of you. He's got your back. But what's neat about this, Look at those words. I will bless those who bless you. Is that many or singular? Many. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Plural, singular. Singular. The point is, not meaning there's only one person in your whole life that will really dislike you for being a Christian. The point is, in comparison, there are many more people that will be blessed than cursed if you have the faith to be a blessing. Then his third promise is he will bless all families through you. Abram and Sarai will be a blessing, not just to the many now, but this is future blessing. And so ultimately, God's going to bless all the families of the earth through this old, ordinary couple, handicapped couple, because they are simply having faith to follow him. You can see, and then we read, so Abram in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, who was a nephew, went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and the Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And what's really interesting is Abram was not given anything more than that. Kind of like becoming a Christian, and you're like, okay, God. And he's gone, no, this is just it. Follow me. I'm not telling you where your life's headed. I'm not giving you specifics and details. Just follow me. And what did Abram do in the meantime? He'd stop. He'd build an altar. He'd worship God. He'd travel. He'd stop. He'd worship God. When opportunities came for him to be a blessing, that's exactly what he did. But this was his first act of faith. And you can see, if you had your fingers in Hebrews 11, you can see this in verse 8 through 10. It says in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward, in verse 10, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you know, even though he was called to wander, and even though he would wander through the future promised land, that Israel would someday occupy, in his faith, he knew that this was just a physical representation of a spiritual promised land that someday we would have. And so he followed God. And that spiritual promised land is not some prairie. Some prairie, spiritual promised land. Oh, that's good. That was accidental. but it's life with God forever, and he's gonna create the most perfect of places, right? So just to give you a few examples, and what's interesting about this is, I don't know, God had this stick in my heart because that soon became a reality for me, where as I got married, beautiful woman, and things are awesome, and got money, and feel significant because, you know, my career and stuff, and then God starts planting these little things in front of me that he wanted me to do. You know, and to be honest, when I first came back to the church, the first ones before I met even Jill, the college pastor that I was in that church asked me to stand up and give welcome everybody and then pray. I almost died. You know, sometimes the first little act of trust, you know, you'll look back at it and laugh at yourself, you know, and I'm not laughing yet, but, you know, you look at it and you go, wow, you know. And it's like you just trust him, and then he grows, and that's the thing, and that's the second thing I want you to understand this morning is journeys of faith get tested and grow, and so it's not like boom, you got it. It's like he's gonna say, okay, we're gonna exercise a little bit. All you gotta say is, hey, welcome, thanks for coming to the South Hills College group, and we're glad you're here, and let me pray. And it's like, but I was dying, okay, but ultimately. And I can't walk you through all that. Pretty soon, Jill and I, we get married, and we're asked to lead that same group. I was, you know, just so afraid of just to say welcome in. And pretty soon we're leading that college group. And each step of faith was hard. And pretty soon this became my story when God asked me to leave my people and in the place I lived and all that I knew in California. All my families in California were the only ones in the Midwest, as far as I know, unless some snuck out. And so my story became his story. And I left to do something I never wanted to do. I fought God against it, which was go off to seminary to get trained to be a pastor. Leave my career, leave my family, leave my land. How in the heck is that possible? It's not me. Matter, I fought against it. But I'm so glad I trusted God because I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. This life following Jesus has significance, and it's a blessing to others, and that's what he wants for each you and me. So in their journey, and I'm just going to kind of verbally walk you through some stuff here, but in their journey, as Abram begins to follow and he gets his faith tested and it grows, he finds himself at times, and I want you to know that Abram's not perfect. So it's not, man, if I'm not perfect, either is this guy, and that's good news for you and me. Matter of fact, Abram, in fear as they end up in certain places, he finds himself in Egypt with Pharaoh, and he tells his wife, he says, don't tell them you're my wife because they might do me harm. And this is crazy stuff God leads in the Bible. So his great hero of faith tells his wife, tell them you're my sister. Well, there's implications with telling a man, a king of a nation, that she's not your wife, it's your sister. He didn't say not my wife, but it's your sister. And so he gets the wrong impression and and this wasn't the only king. King Abimelech did the same thing. And each time Abram's saying, he's protecting himself. He's afraid it will happen if they think they will kill him, if they think it's his wife. So this is the kind of people God's going to use to build a spiritual nation? I think Abram would have benefited from New Crossing's marriage retreat coming up. And then an example of blessing is Abram and Lot are traveling together, and God's blessing them and their sheep and all their possessions, and they need to split off because the land can't support them. And what does Abram do? Who got the blessing? Who got the missional call to create a nation? Abram or Lot? You know what Abram does? By all rights, he should have choice of what he's going to do. But he tells Lot, his younger nephew, it's like, look, do a 360, look around. Whatever direction you go, that's your half of the globe, and I'll pick the other one. And Lot looks at the half that's all green and lush and well-watered and fertile, and he goes, I'll go this way, out of his selfishness. But Abram didn't grasp after his own favor. He wasn't trying to bless himself. He was willing to let go and be a blessing to his nephew. He had no call or right for it. But, God met him right after and was so impressed. He's just like, I'm just gonna bless you more than you even were thinking. Then what comes along is Lot gets him and his family end up, in this area called Sodom and Gomorrah, and some kings come in and they ransack the towns and take him and his family and all his possessions captive, and they're marching off, and someone comes and comes to Abram, and he's and Abram does what? He goes after him. So Abram, instead of saying, well, just rewards, got what you deserve, which sometimes we can have that attitude, Abram actually goes after Lot to rescue him. Then things are kind of cooking along here, and then Sarah's now 75 and Abram's 85, and she's thinking, man, this is not working out. Where's this nation? We don't have any children, and we're going to build a whole nation? Are you kidding me? So what does Sarai do? She figures she'll help God along a little bit. And now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And you find out that Sarah gives Hagar as another wife to Abram. So let's get this nation thing going. How many times do you just figure, you know, things aren't working out. I've been waiting around many, many years. Let's help God be a blessing to me. And so Abram, again, he had not taken the New Crossing marriage retreat or the courses. He said, goes along with it. It's okay. And they have a son, Ishmael. And so Ishmael is born because God wasn't moving fast enough. And the thing is in trying to help God with his plan, she ceased to be a blessing to others. And all kinds of strife and conflict rise up in this family. And Hagar and Ishmael have to leave because of all the turmoil. But the thing about God and his graciousness, he told Hagar that he would bless her son too and make her a man of nations too in a different way. And actually, Ishmael became the father of the Islam nations and religion. And so if you're kind of wondering where that came from, it came from the fruit of Sarah trying to do her own thing without God. But God still blessed Ishmael anyway. The question I ask myself sometimes, am I birthing Ishmaels trying to help God or trying to bless myself? Where are you trying to bless yourself? Where are you trying to help yourself? And are you birthing an Ishmael, something that God's not wanting to do with your life because you just needed to wait a little longer on him? Then Abram and Sarah, finally, God comes along and changes their names. Abram means father, and Abraham means father of nations, and Sarah means princess. And all of a sudden, God's like, there are no children yet, and now they're really getting old. Matter of fact, they're so old that when they go to the supermarket, they don't buy the green bananas anymore. You can think on that. Ask me later what that means. But and so he gives them these name changes, which just intensifies, and Abram's even with them, but I have no children. And here's the cool part. At 100, Abram at 100 and Sarai at 90 have children. They have Isaac, a son. Wow. How's that nation thing going? Yeah, it's a nation of one. But that's the amazing thing about God doing the impossible through very ordinary people. So let me just close that section with Hebrews again, because Hebrews really summarizes it well. And what happens in this crazy story is that God even asked Abram, his only son. Matter of fact, let me just read that section for you before we read Hebrews 11. In Genesis 2, so stay in 11, but listen to this. After these things, God tested Abram. See, there's the test of your faith again. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wow. And so the promise of a son, God asked him in faith to take him up to the mountain and offer him. And so you know what Abram does? Abraham, he takes his only son. And his son's now a teenager, 13, 15 years old. And how would you like to parent, you know, be a parent of a teen at 115? And he takes him up on the mountain, this mountain, to sacrifice his son because God asked him to do this. And in faith, he does this. And you're thinking, that's outrageous. How could he do that? I could never do that. This is craziness. Well, remember, first of all, Abram came from a pagan culture where that kind of thing was happening. But here's the thing. Abram trusted in the promises of God. How do we know? Now turn to Hebrews 11. And it says this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. The knife is raised, in other words, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abram trusted God to the level anew, which he knew, if God lets me go through with this, he'll just raise him up from the dead. That's the kind of God I have. He will fulfill his promises. That's radical, radical faith. But I want you to notice something else in those words. Genesis 22:2. Did you notice that? God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. That sound familiar to you at all? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God would not allow Abram to sacrifice his own son because he could only do that. That would not have saved us. So God took his only son. And here is the power of the story. When it says that Abram took him up the Mount Moriah. You know, that's, we find out in 2 Chronicles, that's the very place that Jerusalem was built. You know where Jesus was sacrificed? In Jerusalem, on the hill in Jerusalem, in that same region. I don't know if it's exactly the same spot. Be fun to believe it is, but it's the same area, the same mount that God had his own son lifted up and sacrificed. There was no ram at the last minute caught in the thickets, and God said, look, Abram, and he sees the ram, and they sacrifice as an act of worship the ram. This time, God said there is no substitute, and his own son was sacrificed. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and I want you to know that in this upper and lower story, that you and I receive that same promise from God, that we too are God's children. In Galatians 3:29, it says, and if you are Christ, in other words, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. We receive the same call of faith, the first one to leave the world and follow Jesus. And the second one, go be a blessing. Very ordinary people, men and women doing this. And I want to close with one true story, one just to give you some handles here, what this might look like. In my World Magazine, and also actually just this morning going online to check it out, let me just read what it says. At one point, number 60, Jason Brown, was one of the best centers in the NFL. Now, what's ironic about this is I'm not a big sports guy. But I think this is so cool. At one point, had a five-year, $37 million contract with the St. Louis Rams. At one point, he decided it was all meaningless and just walked away from football. Well, my agent told me, you're making the biggest mistake of your life, said Brown. And I looked right at him and said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. The former St. Louis Rams spent autumns harvesting and delivering 10,000 pounds of cucumbers, 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes, and one of his own children who came faster than the midwife. He bought farmland. He gave up football and bought a 1,000-acre farm. Many who hear the story, though, are puzzled, even as they praise Brown, football's highest-paid center, until the Rams cut him in early 2012. Brown baffled more than his agent by turning down his own top three teams to move home to North Carolina. Yet Brown told me leaving football was a long time coming. In the late 2011, despite two children and a mansion with two fully stocked bars, he and his wife, Tay, were dying inside, he said. likely headed for divorce. Then a professed Christian, he admits Jesus was his ticket to forgiveness and little else until he symbolically released his grip on the money in football. Quote, like literally, I poured thousands of dollars of unopened liquor down the drain that evening, he told me. The result? First Fruits Farm is an extension of Wisdom for Life, the Browns organization that seeks through community and service to boost Bible literacy. Some point out Brown could have bought more food playing football, but it's not the same, he says. The way to a man's heart is by meeting his needs personally. Showing radical love can start a conversation that he can point back to Jesus. Radical love. Little did he know that virtually every form of U.S. media would beat a path to his door to get in on that conversation. You know how he learned to farm? In other words, you know, God comes along and you go, oh, man, I can't do that. I'm not possible of that. I don't know how. I don't get. He watched YouTube videos on how to farm. Cracks me up. He said he never felt more successful than now. Not in man's standards, said Brown, but in God's eyes. But God cares about the NFL, right? There are people praying to him on the field all the time. He said, yeah, there's a lot of people praying out there. But when I think about a life of greatness, I think about a life of service. Brown has 1,000 acres here, which would go a long way to eliminating the hunger in his neck of Northern Carolina. In other words, you will impact this nation. You have no idea how, but it just may be in your little plot of land in the neighborhood you live. It may be that little cubicle where you work. Wherever that place is, God can use you. His last statement, when they asked him his business plan, he had one word, obedience. Do you feel unworthy, unqualified? Do you say, now's not the best time, I got a lot going on, or that would never work, or I can't do it, not smart enough, I got a lot of failures, God's too big. Bow your heads. One of my favorite quotes is from Winston Churchill, and he just said, success is never final. But just, this is now Craig saying, just chill. You'll have some failures. But he also went on to say, after success is never final, is failure is never fatal, and that's true with God. It's courage that counts, he says, which is another way of saying trust God and have courage when he calls you. So where is God calling you in the world right now to follow him? And ask yourself, what am I clinging to of the world? What am I holding on to? Where is it that God's saying, get out of my comfort zone? It could be as simple as standing up, giving a welcome to somebody, or helping a brother, sister out at work. It could be leaving a career, going into uncharted territory. But ask yourself, where can I be a blessing? Are you only seeking to bless yourself, or are you trying to be a blessing? Or am I trying to help speed things up instead of waiting on God to make the great things happen? But take this to heart. Let me say this to the hearts here this morning. God uses ordinary men and women to carry out extraordinary plans. You may be weak, faulty, broken, uncertain, questionable, definitely a sinner, but you just need a little faith to leave the world and be a blessing to it. So, Father in heaven, deposit in each one of us that next step of faith. If it's going to be a challenge, if it's out of our comfort zone, know that we have all these promises heaped up upon us by you, that you personally are with us in this journey, and you're going to bless us and give favor upon our lives, and we can just trust you for our reputation. And as we go about being a blessing, you'll make it fruitful. We don't have to sweat that one. So, Lord, take us out of our comfort zone into new journeys of trust. In Jesus' name, amen.